All right, so this is it. This is the last sermon on Ecclesiastes, thus the duds. Just went to bed last night thinking, man, I feel like I kind of want to dress up a little bit, and it's our last sermon on Ecclesiastes, so here we are. If you're visiting with us, please know I do not dress like this every Sunday. A little more laid back than this. But yeah, we're finishing up. And if you are visiting, just you know, you came at a good time. You get to catch the tail end of it. But this has been our theme. Control is an illusion. Trust God. And all the things that we try to use to control life is just simply vapor. It's an illusion. And here what Solomon is doing is he's summing almost pretty much everything he said up until this point. He's saying it again in this conclusion. So, listen to God's true word to you, a word that has been given to you in love. This is Ecclesiastes 12, starting verse 9 through 14. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails. Firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, or the end of the word, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let me pray for us. Father, help us to hear you this morning. Grab our hearts in whatever way that might look like, whether a challenge or an encouragement. And let us know that you are indeed with us, that you are the God who is with us, and we would rest in that. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I love you. I hate you. I can't wait to see you again. I hope to never see you again. I forgive you. I will not forgive you. I'm so proud of you. You embarrass me. I'm so sorry. This is all your fault. Words matter. Words can wound. And words can heal. Words are weapons, and words are wine. Words change things. They can change everything. When I married my son Josh and his wife Hannah a few weeks ago, and I asked them questions, and they said, I will, just two simple words, it kind of changed a few things for them. Words are important. This is Solomon's point throughout these few verses. I translated it in verse 12. Jack, do you mind going back to some of those verses? That was verse 13. My bad. Verse 13. Go ahead. The end of the matter. Or the end of the words. Solomon has come to the end of everything that he said thus far, and he says, this is it. What we've been saying this whole time, right, is that everything we hold on to try to make life work, it just slips through our grasp. And what Solomon is saying here is that there is something solid. There are words that are solid. There are words, he says in verse 11, though they are like goads, and sometimes they hurt, and I'll talk about that in a second, like nails, they are firmly fixed. It's like the one thing he said in this entire book that actually is something firm. And it is God's word to you. Now, did you notice what he says? He says in verse 10 that the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Solomon, in some ways, was like Alexander Hamilton, if you're familiar with that. The man was nonstop. He wrote a ton. Solomon, it says in 1 Kings 4, says that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs, or psalms, were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts, and of birds, and of reptiles, and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. He had a few words. He had a few things to say. And what he says is that they were words of delight. How do you view God's words? I mean, let's be honest. The Bible is not easy, right? I mean, it's clear in certain ways, and it's a little difficult. And it's a little like, have you read Judges lately? It's crazy. And yet these are God's words to you, words of delight. What if we saw the Bible the way Solomon does? That we didn't see it as a weapon, right? That we didn't use it to attack our enemies and those whom we disagree. That it wasn't just a book of information about God. What if it's not just a book of moral absolutes? God isn't domesticated. So why do we domesticate his words? What if we saw the Bible as something not just to be studied? But that we saw it as words of delight. Now, notice I left out the part where he does say, and he uprightly wrote the words of truth. I'm not super worried about you guys wrestling with that part. Like, I think us Reformed folks, we get that. Like, we love that part. Like, we're all about truth, but beauty, I don't know. But what if we delighted in it? What if you were surprised by it? What if you were awestruck by it as you read about God's love and grace for you? What if you rejoiced in it? What if you were revived by it? Think about Psalm 19. Maybe you remember this. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. More to be desired are they than gold, even much more fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. And guys, I'm a pastor. I get paid to read the Bible and study it. But I need it to be so much more for me. If it doesn't grip me, then I don't know if I have much to offer you guys. Now look, it can stand by itself. It's not that, right? I'm not trying to make it about me. Actually, that's not true. I'm my favorite subject. But in this particular point, like, God's words can speak to you even when it hasn't necessarily gripped my heart. But I need it to. I want it to. that it speaks to me first, and then I bring it to you guys. And I already said this, but yes, the words can be painful, right? Sometimes we read them and we're like, ugh, that's hard. I don't know if I agree with that. Look, I tell people this all the time. The only person that you have to agree with is Jesus. And it's hard. And it's hard, though. It's not necessarily hard because of what it says, though that's part of it. It's oftentimes hard because we don't want it to convict us or to change us. Our default mode is to go our own way, to do what we want. Even when it's harmful, this is shepherding language that Solomon is using here. Like goads, nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by the shepherd. And because sheep are not the most intelligent animals on the planet, they needed the shepherd to direct, to protect, to keep out of harm's way. And so this is exactly what the shepherd and his words do for you. I need the shepherd to humble your pride. You need the shepherd to reverse your expectations. You need the shepherd to upset your priorities. You need the shepherd to offend your behavior. And you need the shepherd to challenge your thinking. So his words to you are good. Now, you may have noticed, because I certainly noticed as I was looking at it, that there's a few words in here that don't necessarily sound like words of the light. Did you see them? You got judgment. Everybody loves that word. Fear of God. That's another fun one. Keep his commands. Duty. Are those words of delight? What do you think? What's the first thing that goes through your head when you hear those words? I'm going to take a sip of water so you can think about it. Judgment, fear, and duty. Notice what he says at the end of verse 14. I'm going to start with judgment. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Don't miss the word every. Don't miss the word every. Everything you do. Everything. Is judged. Now, don't miss the fact that something being judged is not a bad thing. When we judge something, we give it value. When we judge something, we give it meaning. This is part of the reason why I don't like to translate that word habel into meaninglessness or vanity. Because it's not all meaningless. Actually, everything you do has meaning. When you put on your blinker, like no one else does in Albuquerque, that matters. When you let someone in at the fun intersection of 25 North, that matters. When you make the right decision and no one else sees it, that has value. Young parents, hear this. Every diaper that you change, every mess that you clean up, every time you get down on one knee and help your children understand what you're trying to say, when you let them into your bed at 3 o'clock in the morning, when you stay up late with them at night, that matters to God. It has value. When you listen to someone, when you simply sit down and be present with them, that matters. When you serve here and no one sees it, it goes unnoticed. Whether that's picking up trash or the preschool or the nursery or children's church, it has value. Your job, whatever your job is, it matters. Your life is not meaningless. One writer says this. He says, nobody wants to live and die unnoticed. Nobody wants to live and die unnoticed, insignificant, forgotten. It's not so much the fear that God doesn't exist as the fear that God does not notice our existence. God notices you. And everything you do has value. Yes, there is an evil component of it. And so that's the reason why this idea of fear God is in there, not another popular word or phrase. And there are times, look, let's be honest, there are times in the Bible where it's probably a good idea to fear God, right? Sometimes he doesn't mess around. And yet, that is not the overwhelming understanding of that word. We often understand when you hear fear God, you think to be afraid, to be intimidated, to be terrified. But that is not the only way the word is used. It's not the only definition. Tim Keller, he says there's this idea of negative fear, which is when we come into the presence of someone that does intimidate us, that we're afraid of, that we don't trust. That is not the way God wants us to come to him. And remember, John says later on, he says, perfect love drives out all fear. So that's the negative aspect of it, but there's a positive aspect of it as well. Awe, respect, trust. What happens when you come into the presence of someone that you feel that way with? It's not someone that you cower to, but it's someone that you respect. It's someone that you trust. It's someone that you want to hear from. Keller uses this, just trying to describe that. He says, what happens when you come into the presence of someone you trust or revere or respect? And then he tells a story of Christopher Lee. Does that name ring a bell? Christopher Lee played Saruman in the Lord of the Rings movies. So here's my Lord of the Rings illustration, right? Like once every couple weeks. But when Christopher Lee was younger, he actually ran in to J.R.R. Tolkien. Can you imagine that? I know maybe some of you aren't Tolkien nerds, but like I mean, I'm not going to now because he's dead, but if I were to ever like run into Tolkien, I probably just would speak gibberish and embarrass myself. But for Christopher Lee, he says that he was trembling and he almost knelt in front of him. That is a positive fear. Keller goes on, you're not afraid of the person, but you're afraid that you'll disappoint. You're afraid you would dishonor. You come into the presence of someone that you love. It's a joyful fear. The psalmist says this, with you there is forgiveness so that you may be feared. Afraid or forgiveness and terrified do not go hand in hand. Forgiveness and this joyful fear, they come together. You do not have to be afraid of God as a believer. You do not have to think of this next word, duty, necessarily as a burden. Now, this is hard because the word duty actually isn't in the Hebrew. It was inserted in the English. The phrase actually says this. Let me find it. Verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard, all the end of the words. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all, is what it says. But even then, like, how do we think about fearing God and keeping commandments? Obedience, oftentimes, it feels like duty. It feels like a burden. But we actually need Solomon to say this to us. If everything else is vapor, if we can't control anything, if it's an illusion, then what is left for us? It's not a meaningless life. It's not a vain life. This is it. I mean, I'm sure some of you are thinking about the Westminster Confession, right? What's the chief end of man? To love God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's it. That's what we got. But oftentimes we put fear in commandments and we understand both of them in a negative way. Like, we're afraid, so we'll comply. Instead of thinking of fear as respect and awe and reverence and even love, then obedience then doesn't become the burden that we think it is. Let me give just a silly illustration with this, if I can. When I was little, making my bed was like the one thing that my father basically commanded that I do. And I hated it. Still do, actually. But if I didn't do it, he would let me have it. That's the negative fear. That's the negative fear. So obedience then becomes, if I don't do this, God's going to let me have it. The other side of that, now as a 50-year-old man, is that I make up our bed, not every morning by any stretch of the imagination, but often I make up our bed at our house. And I don't do it because I'm afraid of my wife. I do it because she loves it. She likes having the bed made. And I do it because I love her. Do you see the difference? Fearful obedience versus loving obedience. It is the difference between just knuckling under and obeying out of compliance and instead joyfully following God. That is the difference between negative and positive fear. You've got to know that there is no condemnation for you. Now, don't lose sight of the one who is giving these words. Ecclesiastes has been a challenge, right? Because obviously it doesn't mention Jesus, and sometimes it's kind of hard to get there. Solomon kind of sets it up on a tee for this one, though. The shepherd. He's the one that's giving the words of delight. He's the one that is goading you. He is the one who is saying to you, you don't have to be afraid. He is the one who leads you. He is the one who protects you. He is the one who lays down his life for you. He's the one that is speaking to you. And so then the question for you and for me is, will we hear him? Will we listen? Will we slow down long enough to come into his presence and hear him? What would that be like for you? Let's imagine Jesus walks through these doors and he makes a beeline straight for you. What would that be like for you? Ronald Rollheiser, who's becoming one of my favorite authors, he tells a story of a dream that he has. And in this dream, he's picking Jesus up from the airport. And so he's standing outside waiting on him to come. And he writes this. He says, "I was understandably nervous and frightened. How would I even recognize him?" he says. "What would he look like? How would he react to me? Disappointed? Angry? What would I say to him? Would I like what I saw? More frightening yet, would he like what he saw when he looked at me? Would his first glance at me reflect his disappointment in me?" Suddenly walking down the corridor toward me was Jesus, smiling, beaming with delight, coming straight for me, eager to meet me. Everything about him was stunningly and wonderfully disarming. There were no awkward moments. Everything about him erased that. His eyes, his face, and his body embraced me without reserve and without argument. I knew he saw straight through me, that he knew all my faults and weaknesses, my lack of substance, but none of it mattered. And for that moment, none of it mattered to me either, because Jesus was simply eager to meet me. That's your shepherd. Those are the words that he gives to you. This is why we do the benediction every Sunday. Benedicte, good word. The good shepherd speaks good words to you. And those are the things. Both his words and his person, those are the things that aren't vapor. Control is an illusion. Yes, you know this. I know this. But the incarnation, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, those are not illusions. He is what you hold on to. And even when you don't, he holds on to you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, your good word. Help us to hear your true voice. Help us to hear the way you speak to us. And that, Lord, is what would change us. That is what would move us to obey. That is what would move us to know and to love you. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.